a poem by Jeremy Rutledge, pastor of Circular Christian Church in Charleston, South Carolina. A black man lay at the side of the road, and we looked the other way. Passed by like a priest with somewhere else to be. Walked on like a Levite who had an appointment with indifference. It didn't happen to us, we thought. But someone else in Ferguson, Baltimore, or Baton Rouge. A police officer lay at the side of the road. And we looked the other way. Passed by like a priest, callous to the sacrifice. Walked on like a Levite with something else on his mind. That's his job, we thought. He knew the risk. A gay woman lay at the side of the road, and we looked the other way. Passed by like a priest, walked on like a Levite. What can we do? We asked. It couldn't have been predicted, we pretend. Not in a country overflowing with guns and anger. Deeply humanizing rhetoric and our worship of individual whims and prejudices. A child lay at the side of the road. A school teacher lay there. A moviegoer. A shopper, a veteran, a retiree, a brother, a sister, a friend, a colleague lay at the side of the road, and America looked the other way. Passed by, walked on, failing to imagine it differently. Failing to believe in something better. Failing to revere the lives that we are given and the life of every last one of us. Weekly, we pass them on the way to church, where we tell stories and ask questions whose answer we already know. But who is my neighbor? If not every black man and police officer and child that we see? And what is my response if not to stop looking the other way? Amen.
Remember when you were a kid and your brother or sister was telling you something that you didn't want to hear? And so you would put your finger in your ear and go, la, 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 I can't hear you. Lately, when I've been listening to the news, I've found myself wanting to do that. All the tragedy, one tragedy after another, causes me to want to put my fingers in my ears and say, la, 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 I can't hear it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to talk about it. It's too depressing. It's too overwhelming. So earlier this week, as I began thinking about what direction the sermon should take today, I found myself saying, God, please, today, let me preach about something that's light and fluffy. I thought to myself, I know, I'll preach about heaven. Everybody likes to talk about heaven. It'll be kind of an escape. Speaking of heaven, by the way, Melissa Bruce, who's one of our congregants, told me, two or three weeks ago after worship service, she reminded me of what she said is her all-time favorite joke that I've ever told. Now, I've told some really good jokes, so if it's Melissa's all-time favorite, it must be a really good joke. And it happens to be a joke about heaven, about a grumpy old cat who, after a long life, died and found himself at the pearly gates. God greets the old cat and says, "Welcome to heaven. How was your life?" The grumpy old cat says, "God, it was terrible. I could never find enough soft places to lay or enough warm sunlight. I could never find enough to eat. I always wanted more." God says, "Congratulations. Things are looking up. You are in heaven now. I have prepared for you the most incredible fluffy pillow for you to lay on throughout eternity as you bask in the warmth of the light that comes from my throne. Follow that angel." So off the grumpy cat went. A couple days later, a family of mice were killed in a terrible farming accident. They found themselves at the pearly gates. God says to them, "How was your life?" One of them says, "God, our life was terrible. We had these little short legs and we were always running for our lives and we're exhausted." God says, "Congratulations, you're in heaven now. Things are looking up. Look, we've created for you little mice-size roller skates." And each one was fitted with little mice-size roller skates so that they could whisk across heaven with greatest ease. A couple more days pass, and God decides to check up on the new arrivals. Sure enough, there's the grumpy old cat laying on the fluffy pillow, belly to the sky, soaking in the warmth. God says, "How is heaven going for you?" The grumpy old cat says, "God, it is incredible. This pillow is out of this world. The warmth is radiant." And the grumpy old cat says, "God, I must say, those meals on wheels you've been sending me are out of this world." I'm sure heaven is going to be an incredible place. Beyond our wildest imagination. And there's a part of me that would really like to talk about something escapist like that today. But this past week, as I prayed and thought, and as I listened to wise people around me, it was clear to me that the Holy Spirit was saying, "Heaven can wait. You can talk about that some other time, Jeff. Today, we need to talk about what's happening now." Black men being shot by police officers under suspect circumstances. A sniper in Dallas perched in a parking garage deliberately shooting down 5 police officers. Oh, Jeff, you may say, "Please don't go there. I don't want to talk about politics today." Me neither. So we're not going to. Instead, what we're going to talk about today is how we as followers of Jesus should respond to all of the chaos and polarization in our culture. Today we're going to try to imagine what it might look like for us to bring our Christian selves into all of that chaos and anger and polarization, what it would look like for us to be Jesus in the storm. Because you see, how we respond to the circumstances around us is every bit as essential to our discipleship journey as the inward disciplines like prayer and Bible meditation and cultivating inner peace. If we're going to be holistic disciples of Jesus, we have to focus not just on how I need to feed my soul and achieve tranquility in my life, but how I can then share that peace and grace and tranquility with what is happening in the real world around me. So today we are talking about a core aspect of our discipleship. As we continue in this sermon series, How to Neighbor, our question for today is, as people from different races, how can we be good neighbors to each other? Enough talk. What can we do to make it better? How can we be Jesus in the storm? Now, talking about such a sensitive subject today, I am bound to say something that's stupid or insensitive, despite my best efforts. If I do, I ask for your grace and that you humbly and gently talk to me and correct me. But we do need to talk about what's really happening. So let's start with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we need you to be our guide. Holy Spirit, we need you to guide what is said today. We need you to guide what is heard today. We, all of us, myself included, we need open hearts to listen and willing hearts to act. Teach us, stretch us, grow us, move us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Today's scripture reading represents a tipping point in the overarching story that the Bible tells us. Theologians often refer to that overarching story of the Bible as salvation history. Acts chapter 15 represents a tipping point in salvation history. As best we understand the context for today's Bible story, it happened several years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. By that time, Jesus' earliest followers had organized themselves into spiritual communities that we call groups, or that we call, churches. Because Jesus had himself ministered in a predominantly ethnically Jewish land and culture, it follows, therefore, that the vast majority of Jesus' first followers were ethnically, culturally, religiously Jewish. And so the early Christian churches were, by and large, ethnically homogenous Jewish communities. But as those early followers began spreading out across the Roman Empire and carrying the gospel with them to different cities, it just makes sense that being ethnically Jewish, they went first to pockets of ethnic Jewish population in those cities, enclaves of Jewish population, Jews in diaspora. And so as the gospel began to spread across the Roman Empire, at first it was largely an ethnically Jewish movement. But as one person talked to another person who talked to another person, before long, Gentiles began to embrace Jesus by faith, and they had a question. Can we be part of the church too? Those early Jewish Christians said to them, yes, by all means, you are welcome in our churches, provided you become just like us, act just like us, adopt our cultural customs and all of the details of the Mosaic law. As you can well imagine, that did not go down well with the Gentiles, who felt like their culture and their background was just fine. They had embraced Jesus by faith. That seemed to be enough. So why are you telling me that I now have to become just like you culturally and imitate your heritage in my life? And so these early Christian communities began to experience ethnic and racial tension. We saw it in our scripture reading. The church in Antioch, a couple hundred miles north of Jerusalem in what we today would call northern Syria. It was one of the leading early churches as the gospel spread across the Roman Empire. The church at Antioch began to experience that same racial and ethnic tension. Paul and Barnabas, two leading voices, were advocates for welcoming the Gentiles without precondition. But there were others in the church at Antioch that were just as adamant that for Gentiles, non-Jews, to become Christians, they had to adopt all the cultural ways and all the religious norms of Moses. And so, our scripture passage tells us there was no small dissension among them. Acts 15:2, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, those who were opposed to freely welcoming the Gentiles without precondition, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed by the church at Antioch to go up to Jerusalem to discuss this question with the apostles and elders. And so, in early Christianity, there was this epic gathering in Jerusalem. The apostles and the elders gathered together to consider and resolve once and for all the Gentile question. It did not go so well at first. Our scripture text tells us that as the assembly began to unfold, there was, quote, much debate. Anybody who's ever sat through a bad church business meeting can picture exactly what it was like. Everybody was talking. Everybody was arguing. Everybody was being reactive, and nobody was listening. But then, the Spirit moved Peter, the Apostle Peter, to stand up and basically say, we need to step back here and think deeply about what the Spirit of Christ is doing in this world. And then the Apostle Peter yielded the floor to Barnabas and Paul. And verse 12 tells us Barnabas and Paul didn't argue politics, and they didn't even argue theology. Barnabas and Paul simply started sharing what they had experienced, the amazing things that God was doing in and among the Gentiles. Acts 15, verse 12, our key verse for today, says, the whole assembly kept silence and listened to Paul and Barnabas. Those are beautiful words. Those are powerful words. The whole assembly kept silence and listened. They quieted themselves. The storm that was brewing, the debate, everybody talking over everybody, everybody thinking of what I'm going to say before you're done saying. It's as if the Spirit of Christ entered that room and said, peace, be still. And they quieted themselves, and they just listened with their hearts as Paul and Barnabas described the amazing things God was doing among the Gentiles, and that changed everything. Before long, the Apostle James, Jesus' brother, stands up and says, I've reached a conclusion. God is no respecter of persons. God treats everybody the same way. We in Jesus Christ are supposed to be becoming one family united. I say, James says, that we welcome the Gentiles without precondition. The other apostles agreed. And that was the tipping point. The doors of the church were thrown open and the gospel started to spread like wildfire because now all were truly welcome. It seems to me that there is a powerful lesson in that we can learn for what we experience in our world today with the roiling racial tensions that we experience in America today. It seems to me we ought to steal a page out of the experience of those earliest Christians. There is a lesson God wants for us in this scripture passage today. Several lessons, actually. The first of which, though, is how absolutely critical it is that we be able to listen deeply to each other with open hearts. God needs bold, mature, spiritual people in the world today who have enough courage to do that, because one of the hardest things you or I will ever do, one of the things that takes more spiritual depth than anything else we will ever do, is to shut up and listen with the heart to people who have had experiences that are different from our own. Speaking of listening deeply to each other with an open heart, a couple months ago I heard about a powerful conversation that Spencer James and Shelley Bradford had. They're two staff members here at our church. Spencer is white and Shelley is black. And Spencer had been hearing that term white privilege batted around. And frankly, he wasn't amused. To him, it was an offensive term, an accusatory term, and he didn't like it. But he trusted Shelley enough to sit down and have a conversation with her. The conversation was amazing. Spencer's away on vacation today, so before he went away, I asked him and Shelley to sit down and make a brief videotape summarizing for us this amazing conversation that they had. Watch this.
Hi, I'm Shelley Bradford, Minister of Worship Arts.
And I'm Spencer James, your Communications Director. We are coming to you via video because I'm unable to join the service here this Sunday morning, but what Shelley and I wanted to share is, you know, very important to us. It's basically a summary of the last year of experiences and discussions that we've had that stem around racial inequalities and the terminology white privilege. And really me coming to terms with what is white privilege.
Yeah, I think our discussions began when the church as a whole was having a diversity series and you were in Melody's class. And there were several things that troubled you and offended you about the conversations that were being had in your class.
And one of those was the term white privilege.
Yes.
As an individual, I try to be very open-minded. I really try not to say stupid stuff and discriminate. Though if I'm completely honest with myself, I have this whiteness ingrained in me. And I think if a lot of us are honest, you can relate to what I'm talking about. So when we sit in discussion series where, as a white person, I felt like, you know, this was against me. This was telling me what I am doing wrong as a white individual, and I am privileged. My defense mechanisms went up, and I, you know, had to deal with a lot of emotions and feelings around this whole topic.
I think an aha moment for you seemed to be when we had the discussion about privilege, and that privilege is not always something people even realize they have, or that they're not always, it's not necessarily malicious. And we talked about the fact that straight privilege is something that's afforded to straight people, in that they can walk down the street and hold hands.
I remember you saying that.
In that they can say, oh, it's our anniversary, and celebrate it. They can say they're getting ready to get married and pretty much be assured that their family's not going to abandon them. And that though we may walk down the street and hold our hands and so forth and so on, if we don't have the privilege of doing that without being noticed, without being condemned and so forth and so on. And also we have American privilege. We talked about that. We wake up every morning, have the privilege of having running water. Most of our toilets flush and food is easily accessible. And that's a privilege we have that other people don't have. It doesn't make us horrible that we have it. In fact, we should. Straight people should have the privilege they have. Americans should have the privilege they have. White people should have the privilege. And so the privilege itself is not wrong. It's just that unless everyone has that privilege, we have to make sure that everyone has that privilege, and that's what's lacking.
So, Shelley, if I'm being honest, I don't know what to do next. You know, a year ago, I find out about white privilege. I take purposeful steps in learning more and mm-hmm. discussing this, and then through the same year, we have this craziness going on yes. in our nation. You know, it feels like it's getting inflamed even worse. I feel caught in between Black lives that matter very deeply to me, lives of my law enforcement friends that I care for deeply. I don't want to take sides. Then I have this crazy white sphere of influence that may or may not be in agreement with me, may not want to hear what I have to say about it. And frankly, I don't know what to do next.
I think a misconception may be that one thing negates the other. That if you believe that Black lives matter, then you don't or can't believe that blue lives matter, that you can't believe that all lives matter. And the truth of the matter is that they all do matter. The movements are just to help us realize that though they all matter, some are more targeted. And I really wanted to go on record for myself and most of the African Americans I know who would say blue lives matter as well. We know wonderful police officers in this church and otherwise who are upstanding, wonderful citizens. So what we're really saying is for the cops who are not doing their jobs properly, let's make sure that things are put in place to make sure that we don't have to worry about getting behind the wheel of a car and so forth and so on. And let's care about white lives and let's care about all lives. but all lives won't matter till Black lives matter too.
Maybe that's what I'm not doing enough. Maybe that one post on Facebook, to try to make peace on all sides is not enough. Perhaps I need to be sitting down at the white dinner table and having this discussion with white friends, letting them know what your family is experiencing. To maybe take my friend law enforcement officer out to dinner and have a discussion there. Mm-hmm. To mm-hmm. keep the discussion yes. going, to bring it to light, to not keep it mm-hmm. in the dark. Because mm-hmm. I think the only reform is going to come when we're talking about this.
Right. And I want to thank all of the friends here at Life Journey who have asked those questions. What can I do? Tell me. I don't understand. Help me to understand. Thank you. Thank you for standing, because that's a way of standing. Just wanting to know how you can be part of the solution means everything. And so we really want to thank you, and let's continue to talk, and let's continue to listen on both sides. Okay.
Do you see, do you sense what happened in that conversation? It started off with Spencer being upset and feeling accused, but instead of reacting to him, Shelley was able to hear what he was really saying, which is, I want to be a good person. I think I'm a good person. I feel like people are telling me I'm a bad person. What am I missing here? She was able to non-reactively, gently explain to him her understanding of the concept of white privilege. And he realized it wasn't what he thought. She explained to him that it's not bad that we have privileges. We should have privileges. That's what God wants us to have. It's just that we need to make sure everybody is sharing in those privileges, right? That's pretty simple to understand. But we get stuck on these words, and we can't listen to one another. And in that conversation, something beautiful happened, because two followers of Jesus were listening deeply with their hearts to one another. We say, what can we do to make it better? That's where it starts. Listen deeply with an open heart. It gets better every time we listen to each other deeply, because that then affects us, and we then go out and affect other people. Plus, if you're struggling, you just want to be heard. Will somebody hear what I'm trying to say? So, with that in mind, let's practice what Acts 15 tells us. I want to invite Joanne Rollman to step up here, and she's going to share with us a brief story. Joanne, if you don't know her, she's always at our early worship service, so some of you may not have seen Joanne before. She's also a regular part of the Thursday evening Oasis. Before she retired, Joanne was a principal, a school principal, and I've asked her to share with us a story of what happened one night when her son was taking her to St. Vincent's Hospital in the middle of the night because her husband had a medical emergency. And as they were on the way to St. Vincent's, a police officer pulled them over. So, Joanne, tell us what happened, and let's listen with our hearts.
I shared this story on Facebook in answer to a question of why Black people cannot minimize this, and why we are continuing to discuss it, and why we hurt so deeply. This started about 2:00 in the morning. I received a call from the nursing home that Dale had been sent by emergency to St. Vincent Hospital, and that we needed to get to St. Vincent Hospital as quickly as possible. My son was driving. We were headed north on Michigan Road. At about 79th Street, we came up behind a police car. My son moved over to the right-hand lane. He did not pass the car, he stayed behind it. The police car then moved over to the right-hand lane. When it moved to the right-hand lane, he moved back to the left-hand lane. The police car slowed down, got behind us, turned on his lights, and pulled us over. When he approached the car, he approached the car with his hand on his gun and flashlight shining into the car in the front seat and into the back seat. And he asked my son for his license and registration. I was amazed at how automatically my son raised both hands and said, "I am reaching into my back pocket to get my license." His actions were rude, kind of grumbly. He looked all in the back seat. He never said what he had pulled us over for. Michael said nothing. That is my son. He said nothing. He just sat there with hands raised. He went to the, asked him to release the trunk. He went to the trunk, still hand on gun, examined the trunk to see what was in it. At that point, I realized that both of us, in our hurry, we were dressed in hoodies. This was about 2 years ago when I had very long hair, very white long hair, that I usually twisted up and put underneath hats. You probably saw me in the congregation. I wore hats a lot during that period of time. It dawned on me that I needed to take off my hat, and I did. Fluffed up all this very thick white hair that was on my head at that time. It was before I cut it all off. And when he returned to the window to tell us that he had pulled us over because we had on our high beam, the high beam of our lights was on, I went into what I call my little old gray-haired lady act. Now, those of you in the black community are familiar with that. Sometimes it's referred to as shucking and jiving. It is, we have been taught to appear to be innocent, dumb, people who really don't understand. That really kind of makes it easier on us, because as my mother told to me, and as I have told to my son, the most important thing when stopped by a police officer when you're black is to get home. And you do whatever you have to do to get home alive. So if you're familiar with Whoopi Goldberg's role in Flashing Black, Flash, I'm just a little old lady in a telephone booth over here. So I went into my, I'm just a little old lady trying to get to the hospital to care for my ailing husband. It was not a moment that I needed to be the principal or the administrator. I had to watch my language, and I had to watch my demeanor. He soon asked Michael to demonstrate the change of light beams. And again, Michael is still sitting with his arms in the air, and he says, "I'm moving my seat back." And he released the seat, moved it back, did the beams high and low, high and low, high and low, until the officer was satisfied. The officer informed us that our Acura had improperly put the lights in and that those indicators were not correct. And we were free to go on our way. I wrote this account of what happened to us because I wanted white people to understand why we don't minimize that, why every stop is that way. It was the police who opened the fire hoses and called the dogs on the protesters of the 60s. I was a part of that 60s. My mother relates in her lifetime that black women were not able to even levy a charge of rape in some police precincts in the South. So it is very difficult for us to minimize this and to look at it as just being another citizen. Every stop sometimes is a peril and a possibility that our lives may be lost.
Thank you for sharing. You know, I've been pulled over many times by police officers in my life, and never once have they felt the need to search my trunk. I've even been smart with police officers before. I'm not proud of that. But I knew I had that privilege. I knew it wouldn't be held against me. Again and again, our black and brown brothers and sisters say to us, please, you don't understand. We've had a different experience. They don't mean that all cops are bad. Many are great, but enough aren't, that for people of color, for parents of color, they're worried. They're afraid what might happen if their teenager gets pulled over by the wrong cop. Can we hear that? Do we care? Or do we go on Facebook and pop off and minimize and say things that just whip the conversation up more and seem to dismiss those experiences? That brings us, by the way, to the second key thing I think we can learn from this passage in Acts 15. It wasn't just about listening deeply with an open heart, but Paul and Barnabas spoke carefully, using words that heal rather than inflame. Paul and Barnabas didn't argue politics or theology. They just described what they had experienced. How can we make it better? By watching what we say, by choosing words that heal and that further the conversation. Say what you need to say, but say it in a way that is gentle and kind and meant to create conversation and learning rather than push people back to their corners. I heard something that Pastor Vivian said a couple weeks ago that made me really sad. Vivian, I'm going to ask you to come on up here. And I just want her to share that with us today so that we can all hear. We were talking about how all that has happened in recent weeks has affected us. And so I just want Vivian to share, how has what has happened in recent weeks affected you?
I have a grandson named KJ. He's 19 and a sophomore at Old Dominion University. He's smart and funny and cute and goofy, the way a 19-year-old should be when he has not had the cares of the world upon him. His fashion statement is a hoodie, but he cleans up real good when he dresses otherwise. I pray for him every night. This sounds good, doesn't it? But I don't pray that he grows up to be a productive adult. That's understood. And I don't pray that he does well in college. That's a given. He was a gifted student in high school. But I pray every night that my grandson is not killed because he was driving while he was black, or walking while he was black, or just being goofy while he was black. And contrary to the posts I've seen on some posts that I've seen on Facebook, we never taught him to loot and we never taught him to steal. Which brings me to the second thing that has impacted me, and that is I used to read the articles online and then go down and read the comments. But I stopped doing that because those comments can be so venomous and so hateful that it disturbed my spirit. And lately, I've had to step back from Facebook, for that same reason, because if posts are mean-spirited and hurtful, and they're from people that I know. So Jeff, to answer your question, I'm fearful I may receive a call from my son that my grandson has been killed over something that's stupid. And I've stepped back from Facebook and other social media because I want my spirit to be at peace.
Thank you for sharing. When Vivian said that a couple weeks ago when we were talking, that she every day prays for her grandson that he'll be safe if he's pulled over by the wrong cop, it hit me. I have never had to pray for any of my nephews or great nephews that way. I've never had that experience. And I thought to myself, I need to be praying with Vivian for the safety. We all should. Can we hear that? And when, actually, Vivian's so delicate, she didn't say it exactly the way she told it to me, that second part. What she said to me is, some of the same people that come here on Sunday and hug on me and love me go on Facebook and are rudely dismissive of the experiences of my people. That doesn't communicate much love. We have to be careful about how we talk. Yes, we can share honestly like Spencer did with Shelley, but let's choose our words in a way that are meant to heal and make progress possible, not to cause people to retreat to their corners. What we say matters. God spoke creation into existence and gave us the gift of speech. Our speech is powerful, and our speech creates reality for better or for worse. So, we listen deeply with an open heart. We speak carefully using words that heal rather than inflame. Jeff, you may say, but what about police officers? Exactly. We need to be able to hear them deeply too. I so wish that today we could have a police officer from our congregation come up here and share, because we have several. But if you're familiar with police procedures, if a police officer were to speak publicly to us today as a police officer, that officer would have to go through the protocol of their department to get clearance for what they were going to say, and so it becomes a logistical nightmare. So we're not able to have one of our officers stand up here and share how is all this that's happening affecting me. But let's do the next best thing. Let's do a little thought exercise. Imagine if one of the police officers, let's take Jennifer Barnes. Many of us know Jennifer. She's been a part of our church for almost 20 years and has been a part of our board of directors for much of that time, and she's an Indiana State Trooper. Imagine, and by the way, Jennifer is, well, she's our friend, most of us, and she has a big heart. Amen. If you start talking and something emotional comes up, she'll be the first one to tear up, even though she's a rough, tough police officer, and she has integrity. I've seen her in action in hot situations de-escalate those situations like a consummate professional state trooper should do. She's exactly the person you would want to pull your teenager over if speeding. But imagine if what happened in Dallas happened here in Indianapolis. Imagine if, let's say, last week there was a peaceful protest in Indianapolis and state troopers like Jennifer were called on to protect that peaceful protest. But imagine there was a sniper in a parking garage who looked out across that crowd and saw the color of Jennifer's skin and the color of her uniform and said, I'm going to get me one, and shot her. What if we here at Life Journey had a funeral last week and now we were here this morning? How would we feel? How would Jennifer's wife, Andrea, feel? We have to be able to hear with our hearts police officers and their families just as well. And we have to be careful with the words we use about them, not letting those who are bad taint all, including the good police officers. Jennifer told me a story a couple years ago. Now she does forensic detective type stuff with computers when computers are involved in crime. But back then she was out on the roadways, and one day she was doing traffic patrol. So she was out on a county road looking for speeders. We won't hold that against her. She didn't have a radar gun. She was using a timing device. And so to use the timing device, you have to sit way back off the road, like 100 yards off the road, and time how long it takes a vehicle to go from point A to point B, and then you know how fast they're going. So she clocked a vehicle going 30 miles an hour over the speed limit. So she turned on her light, chased it down, pulled it over. As she walked up to the vehicle, the first thing the driver said to her was, "You pulled me over because I'm black." She said, I'm sorry, sir." She said, "I was 100 yards off the road. I didn't even know who was driving this vehicle till I walked up here. I pulled you over because you were going 30 mile an hour over the speed limit." Imagine if you're a good cop and you're trying your best to be good and to treat everyone fairly, but because of what bad cops do, you get tainted by that. Can we hear how that must feel for our police officers? Can we hear them too? And be careful how we speak. Now, let me be quick to also say, I understand completely why that driver was suspicious, why he'd been pulled over. He had probably been pulled over many times in his life for nothing more than driving while being black. And so I understand his suspicion, even as I understand how a good police officer would hear that and think, ah. Maybe you heard in the news this past week, Senator Tim Scott, a conservative Republican senator from South Carolina, a hero of the conservative Republican movement. He happens to be a black senator. He went to the floor of the Senate this past week and told how 7 times in the last 2 years he's been pulled over by D.C. police officers under suspicious circumstances. A senator. He told how once it was a Capitol police officer. Now, Capitol police officers are supposed to memorize the faces of the senators and know who they are. He was trying to walk into the Senate office, one of the Senate office buildings, dressed like a senator, wearing a senator's pin. The officer rudely stops him. Senator Scott points out his senator's pin. The officer, with an attitude, says, "The pin I know, you I don't." Later, the Capitol police chief would call the senator and apologize. But imagine, 7 times. Senator Scott told how one of his staffers, who is black, bought a Chrysler, I forget what model, but a nice Chrysler. I mean, Chryslers aren't the Mercedes-Benz or Rolls-Royces, but a nice car, right? And that staff person, after owning that vehicle several months, had to get rid of it because he'd been pulled over so many times. Too nice of a car for a black man to be legitimately driving it. We who are white have to understand we may have had a different experience than people of color who are sisters and brothers. Can we hear that? We don't have to choose, as Shelley said so eloquently, between police officers and people of color. It is completely consistent to say both. We stand for and honor good police officers, and they must be protected. We must not incite violence against them. And with equal passion, stand with and say we stand with and honor our sisters and brothers of color. And they too must be protected. No violence against them. This is the way of Jesus Christ. All people together, hearing each other, standing, having each other's backs. So, we listen deeply with an open heart. We speak carefully using words that heal rather than inflame. How can we make it better? The last thing we do, the last thing we see in Acts chapter 15 is we examine ourselves, each one. It takes a really mature spiritual person to be able to step back, look inside myself, and examine myself honestly and transparently, and say, you know, I'm a product of a really complicated culture. I grew up in Acton, Indiana, and I could tell you stories about Acton, Indiana when I was growing up. Let's just say I did not have a diverse life experience, and I learned a certain way of being and seeing things. And I'm not honest if I don't deal with those things and say, that can affect me, and I need to work on that. I need to be self-conscious. What I see the apostles doing in Acts chapter 15 is they listened with their hearts to what was said with earnestness. They then examined themselves and said, we've got to make some changes in how we're treating the Gentiles. Can we do that? Are we self-reflective enough to do that? To close us out today, I'm going to invite Jared Hancock, to step up here. Many of you know Jared. He's been part of our church for years. Part of our worship ministry here at Life Journey for years. He's a school teacher as well. And He wants to share with you some thoughts on self-examination that are kind of vulnerable, so listen with your heart.
Like many white people, I can be super uncomfortable talking about race and racism. I'm very aware that I don't have all the stuff figured out. On one hand, I am a Christian, and it is my intention to love God and to love all people. As a public educator, I work really hard to empower my students, and the majority of my students are kids of color. I'm also gay, I hold mostly progressive political beliefs, and I have friends and family members who are people of color. But I also know that I've grown up in a racist culture, and that I am a product of that culture. If I am honest, I have to admit that there are times that racial stereotypes, ignorance, and fear have influenced my thoughts and my actions. And I know that I still have work to do. Some of us in this faith community who are white get defensive or we get dismissive when our leaders challenge us with these questions about white privilege and racism. And I have to wonder if maybe in our discomfort that we've oversimplified the issue, as though white people are either a total racist jerk or we're this total saint on the other side who's not influenced by prejudice. But what if many of us, even with the best of intentions, fall somewhere in between these two extremes? To my sisters and brothers of color, please forgive us for the times that we have failed you and for the times that we have downright hurt you. To those of you, my sisters and brothers, who are white, please let's open ourselves to the moving of the Spirit, who can show us those areas of our minds and our hearts and our actions that need to be brought to the light.
Thank you, Chair. What can we do to make it better? Listen deeply, speak carefully, examine ourselves, deal with our own stuff. If I had time, I'd add two other points. I'd say, let's be public advocates on Facebook with family and friends, with public officials. In fact, our church is reaching out to the deputy mayor's office to say, we want to be one of those churches that is having conversations with you about policing in Indianapolis. The deputy mayor is reaching out to certain churches. We want to be part of that mix. We want to be part of the solution. Our local outreach board is working to develop options for us for how we collectively as a congregation can be a force for good, a healing force for Christ in these areas so that we can be active in equality and justice for all, especially for people of color here in Indianapolis. Let's be public advocates. And if time permitted, I'd also develop the idea that we here at Life Journey Church have an unusual opportunity. We are one of only a handful of multicultural congregations in Indianapolis, and that puts us in a unique position to role model for Central Indiana what it looks like when Jesus followers from all different backgrounds come together and allow the love and power of Christ to transcend our differences and make us one family in Jesus Christ. But in times like this, when racial tensions are roiled, it would be so easy for us to divide, to retreat to our corners, and Satan would like nothing better than to divide a church like this. We must not let that happen. We are being tested. Will we pass the test? If we do these five things, we will pass the test. We will make things better. We will make earth a little more like heaven. Come to think of it, maybe we have been talking about heaven today. About making earth more like heaven. Which is exactly what Jesus charged us to do. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Say it with me. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May it be so, Lord Jesus. Amen.